Well, it's good to be with you in Zoom land, in your various locations. Your address is different from here at the church building, but it's also good to have the people who are here, and I thank them for their service to us as a congregation in the way they've done their work today again, and they do it regularly and well. Today, we have, as Tim has intimated, we have this interesting passage of scripture which is intriguing in some ways for me. I remember being at a church many years ago where I was asked to give a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. After the second session of those talks, one of the people who'd been in that church for over 30 years and had been a Sunday school teacher and a deacon in the church, he came to me and he said, with tears, he said, "I've always thought of the Holy Spirit as an influence, a power. I never realised the Holy Spirit is person." And that's where I want to start today. I want to start by acknowledging that Holy Spirit is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then I want us to consider Holy Spirit as the Eternal One. In this book of Tozer, which I've referred to fairly recently, The Attributes of God, Volume 2, Deeper into the Father's Heart, there is a chapter called God's Eternalness. "For thus says the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's Isaiah 57:15. And in Psalm 90, the first two verses, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then I'd like to quote just a little bit from a man for whom I have a very high regard as an understander of God's truth, Augustine from the 4th century. He said this, "What then are you, O my God? What I ask, but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord, or who is God save our God? Most high, most excellent, most potent, most omnipotent, most piteous and most just, most hidden and most near, most beauteous and most strong, stable yet contained of none, unchangeable yet changing all things, never new, never old, making all things new yet bringing old age upon the proud and they don't know it, always working yet always at rest, gathering yet needing nothing, sustaining, pervading and protecting. Yet, O my God, my life, my holy joy, what is this that I have said? And what says anyone when he speaks about you? Yet woe to them that keep silence, seeing that even they who say most are as the dumb. But you, O Lord, who ever lives, and in whom nothing dies, since before the world was, and indeed before all that can be called before, you existed, and you are the God and Lord of all creation and all creatures. And with you fixedly abide the causes of all unstable things, the unchanging sources of all things changeable, and the eternal reasons of all things unreasoning and temporal." And then this writer Tozer goes on to say, "God is not dependent upon his world. God is not dependent on anything. We have thought our way back until there's no history, back to God himself, God the Eternal One." Well, we're going through history at the moment. We're going through a new phase of history, which we in our part of the world have never experienced before, and indeed the whole world has not experienced in this way before. There have been great pestilences over time. There have been many millions of people have died as a result of various plagues throughout history. But we are going through a season which is brought to us close. It's brought close to us in terms of the visions we see, the sights we see, the reports we receive, the experience we're going through with lockdowns and with restrictions. And our normal sense of freedom to do as we wish, mostly, have been constrained. But I'd like you and me, as we reflect on this passage of Scripture, to understand that the Eternal One, God's Spirit, is in us. Now, I used to believe when I was a young Christian that I would receive eternal life when I died, when I passed away from this earth, until I read the Bible for myself and understood God's truth and what it says in this passage of Scripture. It was the basis of a book, this chapter, these first 17 verses of Romans 8, that was written hundreds of years ago, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this is the story of the life of God within you and me. And you and I did not deserve the life of God within us in this way. It came about only as an act of grace from God himself and through faith by which we received the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A lot of people in my circles are referring, as Tim did twice today, not to the Holy Spirit but to Holy Spirit. And I see a lot of merit in that way of speaking. I wanted to speak briefly this morning about the previous chapter, the last verse, chapter 7. And I'll read it for you and with you. The last verse says, the first part of that verse, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that was in answer to his statement just before that, "What a wretched person I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As a number of expositors that I looked at have said, and particularly Kent Hughes, whom I regard highly in this writing, they refer to the fact, and he particularly refers to the fact, and I'll read what he says here in a moment. He says that this chapter 7 has been variously considered over the centuries as a matter of controversy. There are three different ways of viewing chapter 7. The first is that this passage describes a non-Christian Pharisee under the law, and that was the view of the early Greek fathers. The second view is that it describes a normal Christian, the view of Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. The third position is that it describes a carnal Christian, somebody who's living in the flesh most of the time. And as Kent Hughes says, we should note right at the start that chapter 7 and 8 are simultaneous. Chapter 8, the chapter of victory, is not subsequent to chapter 7 in Paul's experience, for he experienced both alternately and continued to do so in the years that followed. And he makes that clear in several of his letters. So the first thing I wanted to raise with us as we consider these 17 verses today is the prior chapter. And for you and me to come to it not with a Greek understanding, not with a Western thought understanding, but with a Hebraic understanding, an understanding that is clear in these two chapters together. That is that he was both this and that at the same time. He sought diligently and earnestly to allow the Spirit of God to control his life. But he didn't always do that. And I wanted to check with you, wherever you are today, that I'd like you to consider chapter 7 by looking in the mirror of your life. I do the same, you can do this, to actually consider that what we would do, we don't do. And Kent Hughes used the illustration of a golfer. Now, perhaps not many of us play much golf, but it says here in his explanation how to understand this, he said, someone said after reading this passage that Paul must have been a golfer, because all golfers know what they want to do and don't do it, and they know what not to do, and that's what they do. And I have played a little bit of golf, but I'd like to play more, but not just at the moment. But this, that's a very good illustration, actually, because when you're on the golf course, you tend not to do what you want to do and vice versa. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think he actually had a golf course near him when he was here, nor did he give the time to such pursuits. However, this passage of Scripture that we're reading is then bounded, first of all at the start by the end of chapter 7, but then at the end of chapter 8, which I'd like to read. It says in those last verses, verses 37 to 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the eternal relationship that we have with God through Christ and by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in us. And so I want you to feel a sense of comfort, a comfort in God's grace, in God's promises, in God's presence. The Practice of the Presence of God was a book written by a man called Brother Lawrence many centuries ago. And I want to encourage you and me to practice the presence of God. Why should that be so? Frequently I hear people invoking the presence of Holy Spirit in a meeting or in a place. The fact is, I think we should not necessarily invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit. We should acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit and we should celebrate the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a difference there, because there's a tendency for us to try and drag Holy Spirit into the situation when actually the eternal God is already there by his Spirit. Now, this passage of Scripture, I'm just going to go through some of the verses here and try to help you and me to take some sense from this passage, understanding that we are at the same time in the flesh, in our natural state, and we are prone to that. Before I finish, I would like to challenge you and me as to what then should we take from this passage for our everyday ordinary lives. Well, the first thought is the preeminence of Christ. We should acknowledge Christ as Lord. We're going to do that in the future, for at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the thought I'd like us to come to as to how we should live is that we should be imitators of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 said, "Follow or imitate my example as I imitate the example of Christ." And so we need to go through this passage today, from my perspective in this talk, by acknowledging who Jesus is, who Holy Spirit is. God is eternal, and we are called to bring glory to him. So acknowledge God for who he is, and then we delight in bringing glory to God, and we cannot do that by ourselves. And this passage, both chapter 7 and chapter 8, highlight the fact that we don't do what we should do in bringing glory to God. We don't acknowledge God as we should. And yet that's in our minds to do that. That's even in our hearts to do that. And yet we do fall short so frequently because we're all sinners. One of the things that will come out of this discussion today, in this presentation today, is not only how we should look at ourselves in the mirror, but how we should look at others. Because the tendency is, in relation to passages like this, and I've already quoted from Augustine, Luther and Calvin and others, the Greek fathers, about the different ways of understanding the truth. And I want to encourage you that there is only one truth unchanged, unchanging, and that is God's truth. There is truth, in inverted commas, that is changed, is changing. And that's the interpretation of truth that we give to it. And all you have to do is think back in your personal history. There are certain things that you understood and believed as truth earlier in your Christian walk, and you don't see it that way at all at this point in time. And let me tell you, in the future, you will not be at the same view of things in all ways as you are now. So you are changing. But what I want to encourage us is that God's truth, the essence of truth, has never changed and will never change, because it's God's unchanged, unchanging truth. The other thing that will mean is that there's no place for self. There's no place for pride. There's no place for being judgmental of others. For as we read, we look at ourselves, as it says in Matthew chapter 7, in the first few verses of that, about not judging others, you might see something a little different from what you believe in and expect in the life of another or a group of others. And the teaching of Jesus tells us, don't judge that person, because when you see that problem, there's a bigger problem in you. And that's often the problem of pride, that we know best, we believe right, and therefore anything else is not right. And so we have this tendency to look down on others because they have a different view from ourselves. So that will lead us then to how then should we live? Well, we should be imitators of Christ, as I've said. We should seek to bring glory to God, and that will be by understanding God's word in all its truth, and it will be in understanding God's grace in action to us and through us to others. And when you and I look at people who show grace through kindness, compassion, forgiveness, we see something of the life of Jesus. When we see a person who is opinionated and self-centered and proud, we don't see Christ there, do we? We don't see the life of Jesus. He humbled himself totally, became obedient to death, the death on a cross. He humbled himself in front of people. He forgave people. He showed love, unconditional love to people. And we must seek to become more and more like him. And we know we will never succeed. We'll never be perfect. But we will become closer to the likeness of him. As the Apostle Paul said, I haven't arrived yet, but I strive toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we come to this passage, and I'll go through it briefly because of the time constraints of a service like this and because of your period of concentration and mine. It says there is now, present tense, there is now in the present, no condemnation, no denial of blessing, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, when a person is in Christ Jesus, as John 3:16 tells us, when we believe in him, we have something. We have eternal life. As Scougal, the man to whom I referred earlier, said, the life of God is within a human soul, and that only happens by faith. Faith not in ourselves, not in the church, not in a dogma, not in history. Our faith is in the person of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God and died for us. Now, the person who is God, who is Christ, lives in you and me, not by works of righteousness we have done, but by his mercy. We've been saved by faith because of the grace of God. So we have eternal life. That's why Scougal's consideration of this passage is so pertinent. The life of God in the soul of a human being, that is you. And there is no one else who can make a statement that that person, whoever they're looking at, is not right with God. Even though we can look at the things they do or say or what they watch and what they hear and what they spend time on, and we can have our doubts about them. But if that person is right with God by faith, that person is right with God by faith. That's unequivocal in biblical terms. No condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. And a beautiful passage for reading about being in Christ Jesus is Ephesians 1. I challenge you and encourage you to read it again. Because through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, as chapter 7 reminds us, Paul is still in this challenge of living life, both in the natural and in the spiritual at the same time. And you are in the same boat. I am in the same boat. We know what we want to do, and we don't do it all the time. And we know what not to do, and we do it more often than we would like. And so we are living in the flesh, in the natural, and in the spiritual at the same time. And that's problematic, because we're in the life of the flesh. We're in the life of living here on planet Earth. And yet Jesus is so different. When he was here on Earth, just like you and me, born as a human being, the babe of Bethlehem, when Jesus was here on Earth, he was prone to all the sins that we commit, but he didn't do any of them. Why was that so? It's because he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will, and he allowed the Father's will to be his will. And in his humanity, he showed us how to live. For what the law was powerless to do, and that was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's the great wonder of the incarnation. That's why Christmas is such a good thing to celebrate, not as a place, time for presents, not as a time for gatherings, but as a time to acknowledge that the one who is God became fully human to become Saviour of the world. And that's why we, in our church services here around Christmas time, we concentrate on that. We don't avoid the normalcy of life in our humanness, in our natural state, but we have a deeper understanding. Our basic assumption with regard to the incarnation is that Jesus Christ is God and came to earth to live and share life with us so that we could identify with him and he identified with us so that we could receive him into our lives, and he who is God will give us his life, which is eternal. And so he condemns sin in sinful man. Well, we know that. The wages of sin is death, separation from God eternally. In order so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Well, we cannot become righteous by ourselves. There's nothing. Our works, our good works, our best works are like filthy rags in God's sight. And we know that. But so how is it possible for the righteous requirements of God's law to be met in us? We do not live. We live by the sinful nature, but we now, because Christ is in us, we live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, and we know that. Ephesians chapter 2 highlights that through the first several verses. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Those who live by the Spirit, in the living of our lives by the Spirit of God in us, when we allow that Holy Spirit to not only indwell us, because that's already happened, but to control us, when we allow that to happen, we are living by the Spirit of God, because we let God, by his Spirit, live our lives for us. We're very good at not allowing that to happen. As I indicated earlier, by what we watch, see, hear, engage in, give our energy, attention and resources to, we are not living by the Spirit in the measure that God wants us to do. The mind of sinful human being is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So we have life, eternal life. We have peace with God, and by that peace with God, we can be at peace with one another and peace in our own hearts. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So there's a lack of submission by our sinfulness, but when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, we please God. But those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, that's where this book by Scurgle is so important. He makes it clear that this passage teaches us that the life of God lives within your soul if you believe in Jesus. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So two things are happening at the same time. If Christ is in you, that's the given. Even in that, your body is dead because of sin, in other words, the sinning of your life, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so we need to understand, as I said at the beginning, the foundation of this, that it's not this or that, it's this and that at the same time, because we're still in the flesh, we're still in the human nature. And if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you, both now and eternally. Now, the next part of the passage here goes on to say about to you and me, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. Now, that's an important expression. It's an obligation. It is not a certainty that we'll do it. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And then I'm going to read something off my phone screen here, because on Friday, the heads of one of our Pacific group of schools wrote a letter to parents, and he said this in this letter. During the recently completed Olympics, I was enthralled by the strength and commitment of our Aussie athletes, among them Nicola McDermott, and most of us would have heard about her story, and her silver medal win in the women's high jump. Nicola speaks of her fear of the 2-metre barrier, allowing doubts to cloud her mind. But over this past weekend, she leapt fearlessly, breaking her personal best to jump 2.02 metres. She speaks of standing in Tokyo assured and fearless because she knows she's loved and following the model of her saviour. Nicola is known to challenge people who she meets with a question, "How can you live fearlessly today?" She then explains, "In track and field, you can sometimes tell who an athlete's coach is by just watching their technique. A coach can have a certain idea of how to coach, has a few athletes able to replicate that. They're able to teach and develop them more to become an elite person. In order for us to be taught by God," she says, "we have to receive his spirit. In receiving him, we are adopted into a family of courageous believers, recognised as children of God by not what we do, but how we live our lives. A fearless, free life is the divine handprint of our mighty teacher." The Bible verse she reflects upon is Romans 8:14-15. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as a child of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, that's a young lady who is at the peak of her career in many ways with regard to her athletics. And yet, not only that statement she made there, but her whole story has been that she wants to acknowledge that the Spirit of the living God gives her the strength to be the person that she is and to do the works that she does. And she quotes, as I just read with us then, this passage where we're up to in this expression of this understanding of Romans 8:1-17. Verses 14 and 15 is what she referred to, and I'll just reread it in the NIV translation. "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Now, if you are led by the Spirit of God in any part of your life, you're a child of God. And yet we are to grow increasingly like him, and therefore we'll grow stronger in Christian maturity by living the life as he has encouraged us to do and been the model for us to do. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of being a child of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So that's something that the world won't appreciate particularly when they read that, and indeed quite a few media outlets left out those sorts of things that Nicola said. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, you know in your spirit that you are a child of God, and it's not because of your doing, it's because of your faith. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And I'll finish with that thought about we'll share in his glory. Your purpose as a Christian believer with the Spirit of God in you is to bring glory to God. And the bringing glory to God will be brought to its conclusion, its climax, when you are with Christ in heaven. And yet you're here on earth now, and I'm here on earth now, and we are to do our life, live our life his way. And we can't do it. The only way that we can do what he requires us to do is by acknowledging and celebrating the Holy Spirit of the living God in us. The difference between you and me and all the other people who don't believe in Jesus is shown in the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, God in us, and the other people do not. That's a tragedy, and it should lead us to be evangelists to them, to teach them the truth, as Nicola McDermott tries to do in her utterances. So I'm just going to pray now and encourage you and me to allow Holy Spirit to not only indwell us, which he does, but for us to allow him to take our lives and live it his way. Let's pray. Father God, we say thank you that we are able to read your truth, the truth unchanged, unchanging, the one from the eternal one, the words of the eternal one. And Father, we think that Father, Son, Holy Spirit are eternal God. Help us to acknowledge that, embrace it, celebrate it. And now, Father, we pray that the truth that we've learnt from your word would take us in our minds, our spirits, our hearts, our words, our actions, to please you by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and by showing your love and your grace to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.